Well, I'm just back from a trip to India that I shared a couple weeks ago. I was going to have a little report for you, but I'm afraid I've been sick for a few days, so I didn't get it done. So instead, why don't we just dive into 1 Peter, and I'll bring you that report later. Chapter 5. If you were here a couple weeks back, we opened this study on the subject of spiritual warfare, which is what Peter brings up for us in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your other brothers in the world." And so, last time when we got into this passage, we studied this verse. And this week, we're going to study verse 9 about how to resist him. And I feel a little awkward because I know probably a number of you weren't here for that other study. And so it's really going to seem like we're jumping into the middle of something that we haven't laid much groundwork. So let's just take a couple of minutes and review some of the main points that we saw last time that we got into this. He talks about our adversary, the devil. And our first question we considered was, is Satan real? Is there such a thing as a personal Satan? Now, I don't have time today to go back over and relay why we think this is literally true. So I'm just going to refer you to the tape or the real media from last time's study in 1 Peter 5. If you're a person like I was who came to Christ, and I believed in God, but I didn't really believe in a personal Satan, there's some very good reasons, I think, why we need to reconsider that. And in fact, there's good reason to think that Satan is as real as can be. We studied some of the scriptures that talked about this great being, this anointed cherub who fell from the presence of God and became an adversary, the enemy of God, an ancient creature of incredible intelligence and beauty. The Bible constantly stressing how he was perfect in wisdom and knowledge. And so we're dealing with a creature very sophisticated, well above our level of thought. And he's above our level in power also, but not when you consider that we get God on our side against him. It turns out we actually are infinitely more powerful than Satan is. Bible is very clear in saying, greater is he that's in you than him that's in the world. And so it's not a matter of us needing to worry in any way about Satan overpowering a believing Christian who's invited Christ into their lives. That's not possible. But there is still a great danger because of the fact that he is far more intelligent and smarter than any one of us are. We went over a couple of points like this one, which is that the body of Christ, the true community of people who have trusted Christ, is the biggest threat that Satan has ever faced in his long history of troublemaking in the world. And that puts him in a posture of fighting against the body of Christ. And hence we have Peter's discussion here about what we call spiritual warfare. We will find that the activities, the efforts of the body of Christ to reach its mission are going to be opposed at every step by Satan and his followers. And thus, we have to learn to fight a war that is a spiritual war. We pointed out that according to the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the great advantages we have as Christians is not only the great power that comes to us because God's on our side in this matter, but also the fact that Satan acts in relatively predictable ways and that we have been given information on how he acts. And therefore, that enables us to anticipate what he's going to do and to be there with the solution if we know our stuff. Of course, in the case of many Christians, this is not the case. They haven't done the study. They haven't done the work. They don't understand how Satan works, and that makes them easy fodder. We saw that Satan has a basic strategy that he pursues in this world, which centers around the idea of preventing people from coming under the leadership and the forgiveness of God. That's the thing that he wants to prevent. And he does this by attacking directly the minds of people who don't know God and placing thoughts there in their mind that this is very dangerous, that God is not to be trusted, that to come under God's leadership is going to ruin your life, that it's something fanatical thing, some controlling thing that's going to ruin the fun and joy in your life. And people have all these suspicions of God, and that many of them are planted there by the evil one. He also, at the same time, attacks Christians and tries to prevent Christians in a range of ways from sharing what they've discovered about a personal relationship with God. And finally, even if they do share what they know, and they're witnessing Christians, he attacks and tries to make them ineffective by trying to put up a lot of counterfeit Christians that look ridiculous and even repulsive to the world so no one will listen, by attacking the minds of Christians and causing them to feel so intimidated and so cowed by the prospect of what's going on that they just are afraid to open their mouths. And so that was basically, those were the general concepts. And the other thing he does is try to attack Christians' minds in such a way as to break down the intimacy of their relationship with God. He uses his accusation and his deception to try to make people feel like God's too upset with me and I can't come to God and I just don't feel close to God. Those are the typical ways the main ways that he works against people in the world and people who are followers of God. Now, considering that then, and if you're curious about that, again, go and listen to the tape or you can listen on the website to last time's teaching. But today we're going to press on. He tells the people here, the suffering community of Christians he's writing to under persecution, that really what's happening in their situation, understood correctly, is that this is an aspect of spiritual warfare. And that's why he says you need to be alert and of sober mind, because Satan is basically trying to waste people in your congregation there. And he says what you need to do is resist him firm in your faith. So this idea of resistance, that we need to put up a defense against the attacks being launched, and we have to wonder, okay, we're physical beings. We also have a spiritual dimension, of course. But how do we can't even see Satan. So how can we possibly fight a being that we can't see or hear or come to grips with in a physical way? And the key to that, as Peter lays it out to us, has to do with our faith. That we have to resist him firm in our faith. And that's what we want to talk about then today. To resist Satan firm in our faith. What does it mean? The first thing we need to know is what is the Bible talking about when it uses the word faith? A lot of people are confused on this point. Biblical faith is not magical thinking. Like in a lot of our New Age thought today, faith just means you just believe something. It's like you image something, you know, and then you just believe it so much, like I just believe I'm going to become this beautiful person, or I just believe that I'm going to be healed from this illness. And I believe that so hard that through mind power, it basically eventually happens. Whatever I believe with all my heart comes to pass. Well, that's not biblical faith. There's no warrant for that in the Bible whatsoever. Neither is it a force of will. A lot of people think I can overcome this problem by just believing so hard that I can do it, that, you know, my force of will just makes things happen. Neither of these are really anything to do with the idea of biblical faith. When we read the word faith, or which is the same as the word believe in the New Testament, what we're really talking about is active belief in biblical facts. That's the only kind of faith that does any good in Christianity. We believe certain things not for the effect that it can have, but we believe them because they're actually true. That's the reason we believe it. And they have been revealed to us to be true by God. It's by believing what God says to be true, because it is true, that we gain power in spiritual warfare. So this means, first of all, we have to learn and discover what does God say, you know, what is true according to God. And then we have to believe that. And that combination becomes lethal in overthrowing anything that Satan would come at us with. Now, to unfold this and explain how this works a little bit, I want to go to another passage, one of the probably the most complete passage in the New Testament on the subject of spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18. And just read through this, and I want you to see that he says this, Paul says the same thing there. In verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Notice the power coming from God, not from us. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And so when he wrote this, Paul was actually chained to a Roman soldier. He was in prison in Rome in a private prison, and they would chain him to a soldier every day. So he's looking at this soldier wearing armor, and he starts to think to himself, you know, that's a lot like our, you know, it's kind of like a metaphor of our spiritual warfare, because that armor that he's wearing is used for battle. And that's what we have to think about as well. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand firm. And then he unfolds specifically what he has in mind. In verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, you know, helmet, sword, shield, breastplate, so forth, these are all implements of ancient armor. He mentions, for example, the belt of truth or the buckler of truth. That was the big, thick, 6 or so inch wide, thick leather belt they wore around that also had a little jock strap fixed to it. So it was sometimes called a girdle. And you need that. That's the first thing you would put on in the morning. And it's called a buckler because on the top and the bottom of the belt are these buckles. And that's what the other armor fixes itself to. You buckle your armor onto your buckler. And so in a sense, it's the centerpiece. It's what holds everything together. Your leg guards, they had a kind of an armored skirt, actually, that they wore. And your breastplate and everything hooks onto the buckler. And we notice, what is this buckler analogous to in his picture? Truth. That's very important to notice. Truth is what holds everything in its place for us. He also mentions having our footwear, our feet, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This message, which is the word gospel, just means a good message. It's that whole central message of Christian teaching that it's possible for us to get back together and have this personal relationship with God completely without, not based on good works that we've done, but entirely based on the fact that Christ has paid for every shortcoming in our lives at the cross. And he's opened the way for us to invite God into our lives and literally have the Lord God living within us. That's the gospel of Christianity. And he says, that's your standing, you know. You don't want to fall down when you're in a fight. You got to keep your feet, and you need good shoes. You need, the Romans had a hobnail sandal that laced up the calf so that they had good footing in battle. Very important. Now, our footing, he says, is the gospel. And then, too, he refers down here to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so, here again, it's God's Word, God's revealed truth, which he describes as analogous to the sword. That's what we lash out with. And we can do that, he says, with the Word of God. So here in three distinct places in this list of armor pieces that he mentioned, all have to do with truth, don't they? And revealed truth from God. That seems to be at the center, and in fact, I'll argue in a minute that it's even more central than that. And so when Peter says, resist him firm in your faith, thinking of what the Bible means when it refers to faith, that is, believing what is true because God says it's true, faith in these things, faith in the truth, faith in the gospel, faith in what the Word of God says. And so you see that these two are really arguing the same kind of point in these different passages. In fact, Paul also mentions faith, taking up the shield of faith with which, he says, you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. You know, what would you do in an ancient battle if somebody shot an arrow at you? You'd block it with your shield. And so Satan, in metaphorical terms, is firing these fiery arrows at us, you know, burning arrows. And these arrows, what are they? They're thoughts, they're ideas, they're propositions that he fires at us, accusations, lying thoughts that he plants in our mind. And the way to stop those is with the shield of faith. Faith, that is, in the truths that God has revealed to us. That kind of faith can block the lying and deceiving thoughts that Satan wants to throw at us. Now let's go back then again, tie this in with what we learned last week. What we saw last week is that Satan is a creature of incredible intelligence. And he uses his marvelous intellect to break and ruin people's lives. He's called the father of lies. That's what Jesus referred to Satan. He is a liar and he is the father of lies. So what Satan comes at people with is falsehood, lies. And the antidote to a lie is the truth. And that's why, so you can see why this kind of makes sense that such an emphasis would be laid here on faith in the revealed truth of God. He's called the great deceiver in the Bible. He's also called the accuser and the tempter. Accusation, we spent quite a bit of time talking about this last week. What is an accusation? It's essentially, it's a lie. Satan comes at you and says, God has had it with you. You're not even acceptable to God anymore. But God says in his word, you're fully acceptable in the beloved. Satan says, you're worthless to God. But God says in his word, who will bring an accusation against God's elect? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so for each lying accusation that is fired at us, there's a corresponding truth, and many of them, actually, clearly stated in the Word of God, and it's when the believer puts faith in what God tells us, those flaming missiles simply bounce off. They're ineffective. You see how this works. Likewise, he's referred to as the tempter. What is a temptation, really? It's a lie. Satan will come in and tell us, you know, that the thing that's going to make you happy is just having more money. That the thing that you need in your life right now is that key sex affair that you've been longing for. And that will finally meet your needs. These are lying claims lodged in the minds of people which cause us to be tempted to do things which are not God's will and to live in ways that are ultimately self-destructive. A temptation is basically one type of lie calculated to bring us into a way of life that's against God. And so lying, placing untrue thoughts in our minds, is central in understanding the way Satan works. When Paul says we're not ignorant of his schemes, this is what he's talking about. We know how he works. How does he work? Ultimately, basically, most of the time, the way he works is just causing you to believe things that are not true. And that's all he needs to do. The Christian loses power, loses spiritual authority, loses composure, loses peace in their life, loses the ability to reach out and be effective for God, loses everything as soon as we begin to believe that which is false. But when we are believing that which is true, well, then the reverse of all those things. And so we have these images in the cinema that we were referring to last week where spiritual warfare is pictured, you know, two wizards pointing at each other and shooting beams of power at each other that meet in the middle and explode, and they're both pumping the power at each other, and finally one of them blows the other one off the dance floor or whatever. Okay? See, spiritual warfare is nothing like that. Nothing like that at all. Because, I mean, if it was like that, then the wizard, if you will, I speak as if insane, you know, the one firing beams of power would be the Christian, would blow Satan off the floor each and every time. Again, because greater is he that's in you than him that's in the world. And the creature that we're dealing with here is smart. Now, if I had to take on Arnold Schwarzenegger, we'll pick on him again, and they say, okay, Dennis, you got to match up with Schwarzenegger, and you can either arm wrestle him or play him at chess. Okay? I mean, I don't think I'm as smart as Satan or anything, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to take the chess game. I may not even be that good at chess, but I'm sure not going to arm wrestle him, all right? And Satan is that smart too. The last thing he wants is to be matching up with a believing Christian for power. But what he will do is he says, well, I'll match up with him and outsmart him. I'll give him arguments and make points and cause him, pretty soon I'll have that believer so confused that they're believing all this stuff that is frankly not even true. And I'll whip him that way. And that's exactly what he does, and it's very effective too. So, really, to confront Satan, spiritual warfare is not a power encounter, as some have argued, but it's actually a truth encounter, most of the time. Rarely that he would ever square up with a believer, power for power. A truth encounter, that's what we're really dealing with when we talk about spiritual warfare, 99% of the time. We have to understand, then, if we're going to get into a truth encounter with the anointed cherub, first of all, he's too smart to reason with. We can't sit down and even argue with this guy because he can tie us in knots like a pretzel. He's just too smart for us. Instead, what we have to learn to do, if you want to square up with the evil one in spiritual warfare, is you have to learn to declare the revealed truth of God in the face of Satan, and just believe it and take your stand on that and say, I'm not going to discuss anything else. This is what God says, and that's what I believe, and that's the way it is. Now, you see a perfect example of this given to us in the book of Luke chapter 4 and parallels, where Jesus met Satan in spiritual warfare combat in the desert. And Satan, we read, came and began to try to tempt and really to deceive Christ. And Satan would come up and he would say, why don't you turn the stones into bread? That'd be really smart. And Jesus would come back. Mark very carefully how Jesus handled him. In each case, Jesus would simply say, it is written, man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Satan comes back, he says, well, you know, maybe you ought to cast yourself off the temple, and then everybody would know you're the Messiah, and that would be really good for publicity and so forth. And Jesus would simply say, it is written, you shall not force a test upon the Lord your God. Satan's like, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the whole thing, because I'm going to, and so forth. And Jesus again, it is written, you shall worship and serve the Lord your God. So every time Satan would come at him, hey, what about this? It is written. Well, what about this? It is written. And what about this then? It is written. And we read that Satan withdrew from him until a more opportune time. It was just like, you know, it's just, he staggered out of the ring just saying, I don't want to mess with this guy anymore. And Jesus was showing us, this is how you pound this guy. Don't get down and argue with him. Do you think it would be really strategic to do this or that? Or is your point, is your accusation about me really all that valid? And start to argue about that. You know, and maybe I did what you said, but then what about some of the good things I did? And so we start this dialogue and argument back and forth. We get our rear end pounded when we do that. Instead, we should do like Christ and declare, this is what God said. Isn't it interesting? Go back to Genesis 3, the first time Satan shows up in the Bible. What is his pitch that he comes at the humans with? It's the first words out of his mouth. Let's see now. Has not God said that you can't eat anything out here? Isn't that a drag? And he begins to argue with her, not about, hey, that's a nice tree. That sure looks tasty. He doesn't take her to the sensual argument or anything like that. He's arguing with her about what is it that God has said. That's how he works. He wants to move us away from the truth. Then we fall into his neighborhood, his territory that he controls. And of course, old Eve was pretty shaky on her knowledge of the word, but Christ was not. When he tried this with Christ, it didn't work. And that's a template, that's a pattern for us. And I think this is exactly then what Paul and Peter both are referring to as well. Learn to take your stand on the word of God, on the truth, and declare that, and believe it. And basically, there's nothing you can do at that point. Let's go back to this passage again, because there's actually a couple of other pieces of armor mentioned that we skipped over, right? For example, the breastplate of righteousness is also mentioned. Now, some people might think, oh, it sounds like I should be like such a righteous person, you know, that it's like having a breastplate of righteousness because I'm just like so righteous and good. I'm such a good person. That really is an advantage in spiritual warfare. No, I would argue that is not what this means at all. Compare this to Philippians 3, verse 9, for example, where Paul says, I take my stand, he says, I don't want to be found having a righteousness of my own derived from good works, but the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And that is what we stand in as Christian believers, because none of us are good enough to deserve anything from God. The point is that the Bible says that we have become the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so we stand on that, to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Think how effective that would be against accusation. The fact that I know where I stand with God, I know how God views me, is as righteous as Christ himself. And that's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So again, with this one, to put on this breastplate of righteousness has to do with the truth as God has declared it. And I have to look at what does God say about me, and I have to put that on. That is to believe it. See? The other one that we skipped is the helmet of salvation. Very important in battle to be wearing a helmet because, you know, that's a mortal blow when you have a head blow. So you really have to protect your head. And he says our protection on our head is our the helmet of salvation. That is, again, the knowledge that I've already been granted salvation, that, you know, Christ said to as many as believed upon me have passed out of judgment and into life. John 5. And the many other passages that parallel that, we have to put that on like a helmet, that I know that I am secure with God, that God's going to get the last word. Maybe I'm getting messed up a little bit right now in my life and some things are rocking me and so on, but I know where I'm going. And that's eternal life with God. Again, then, the helmet of salvation is nothing less than the revealed truth of God. You see that really all five of these things are referring to truth. And the faith that he refers to, the shield of faith, is really faith in these things. It's when we believe what God says and take a stand on that. that we're able to extinguish all these fiery arrows coming at us. The truth encounter, that's what he's talking about. In the truth encounter, to understand what we're saying, to put it simply, the question is just this. Will I believe what God says or what Satan says? I mean, maybe that's an oversimplification, but I don't think so. I think that's just basically that's about how simple it really is. Who am I going to believe? These bizarre negative thoughts, these lying temptations, accusations, and deceptions that are coming into my mind, or what God clearly tells me and promises me right here in His Word? Which one am I going to believe? And that's what a truth encounter is all about. It's a struggle. It's not easy. It's actually a lot harder than it sounds. Because some of these thoughts that come at us are so persuasive. And then we look at what God says in His Word and we just feel like, that just seems so unreal. You know, and it's like, and so there's a struggle here. There's a struggle. It can be pretty severe. Satan comes and he tells us, you're going to fail. But God's Word says that He always leads us in His triumph in Christ. You know, Satan says, you're inadequate. You couldn't possibly do this. But God says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. God declares, not that we're adequate in it, to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, and on it goes, in area after area. You can't get up and teach your cell group of women, living the way you've been living. But the Word of God says that we're authorized to preach the Word. And those are the kind of conflicts that have to be going on in the... See, a lot of Christians are very passive. They just let these thoughts come into their mind and they're just like, oh man, you know, that's very depressing. an accusation and they're just like, yeah, you know, I am kind of a fake. It's true. I'm sure glad people don't know the truth about me. And we just very passively just let these thoughts come in. We never square up and oppose. Wait a minute. That's not what God says. But right here, it is written, like Jesus, and oppose those thoughts in faith. That's what Peter's saying to do. And that's what Paul's saying to do as well. Let's finish this passage. One more verse. 18. He says, also with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so, in terms of a practical acting out, he brings up the subject of prayer. Prayer is often the actual mode through which we conduct spiritual warfare, you know, with this background knowledge that we've been talking about now. And so in the context then, we're talking about prayer based on my faith in biblical truth. And we have to learn to pray this way. Praying, and when you pray to God, don't just go to God and whine, okay? God, I sure feel mad today, man. God, I hope you help me out, God. Because I think this is the way a lot of Christians pray, I'm sure of it. And what we need to learn to do is we need to come together with God and say, Lord, I'm here to confess, first of all, what it says right here in your word, that you've accepted me in the beloved, that I can call you Abba, Father, that I am a child of yours in faith in Christ, that my destiny is guaranteed and assured. And that's why I'm coming to you today, God, because I'm worried about my friend over here and I want to pray, and we may pray for other people, we may pray for our own lives, and we need to be thinking, what have you told me, God, is true about this? It says, my God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Lord, I might believe that. You're going to supply me. If I need it, you're going to supply it. And so that's why I'm praying to you that you'll come through then in what you've promised in your word. Prayer based on faith in the revealed truth of God. When we do this, this is really analogous to what Christ did to Satan in the wilderness. And he has to fall back before this. He cannot withstand this. This is basically a position that he has no reply to. And we will find, like he did with Jesus, that he will withdraw from us until a more opportune time. He mentions in this passage also the alertness, the same thing Peter mentioned, because part of the biggest problem is that we never see him coming. We fail to anticipate his moves. We are so self-absorbed, so self-focused, that we're not even considering what might be happening in the spiritual realm. You know, I'm having trouble maybe with my wife or my coworker, and I never really stop to think that Satan may be accusing that person to me, that he's at work here trying to sow discord in that relationship. We never could really consider that possibility. And so we're not alert. We're dopey. We're sleepy. We aren't thinking of things spiritually. We're thinking of things naturally. And that's why we never even pray against what Satan's trying to sow here. Basically, what we're reading in this passage is you have to pray to someone, God. You have to pray against someone, also, Satan. Specifically, refuting the lies that he's throwing at my mind right now. And you have to pray for someone, too, because he mentions praying for all the saints. Another concept that he brings up here is perseverance. The reason perseverance is important in this is because the enemy that we're facing is relentless. He just keeps coming and coming and coming. And that's why even if you pound him soundly one day, that doesn't mean he won't be back the next day. He keeps coming back. And therefore, there is no prayer that can be offered that will put an end to spiritual warfare. I would have prayed that one a long time ago. God, I pray that Satan goes away and never comes back. That's the end of that. Guess I took him. Now, it's not that easy, okay? Because he's going to keep coming back and keep trying to bore in with those same thoughts. And so there's a need for persistence here. And this is part of the struggle, is in an ongoing and regular way, continuing to refute the lies that are coming at us out of God's Word and in faith. And of course, he mentions praying for all the saints. This is what we call intercessory prayer. We're interceding to God on behalf of, you know, friends of ours and stuff. And what this is telling us is that what he's envisioning here is that this kind of spiritual warfare is waged together. In other words, it's not just an isolated, individualistic thing where I'm off fighting Satan on my own. But rather, as the body of Christ, that we come together and do this for each other. And the body of Christ, where people are in with each other, you know, where we're not all alienated and just see each other once a week on Sunday morning, but where we've actually taken the time to build friendships and stuff, we have our home groups that we're in and stuff like that, it becomes possible, we become aware of how Satan is trying to mess over our friends, and we can pray against him for them. And a lot of times, that's what we need, is we need other people to pray for us. I ask people, why don't you pray for me? Because I have a real problem that I'm coming up against here. And Paul did that all the time. You read his books, he's always saying, be sure to pray for me, because I'm in a heavy scene here. And that's because that's the way spiritual warfare works. It's not just that the person themselves who's under attack has to pray. Anyone can pray and bring the power of God to bear against Satan in that situation and drive him back. The praying body of Christ is something that Satan loathes and dreads. This is true spiritual power that he cannot withstand. As Jesus said, that the gates of hell cannot withstand my church. And this is how we have to learn. This is why we should prioritize getting together to pray together, for example, is because that's how things work in the spiritual realm. You move ahead spiritually through this kind of believing prayer. And when you do get together, like I get together with some friends in my home church every, you know, pretty much weekly for a specific time just to pray together. And a lot of times I notice people are just like, God, I just pray for so-and-so. And, you know, God, I just pray this happens. I just pray that that doesn't happen. And one of the things that we really don't do enough is to say, God, your word says right here this. And based on that, we call on you to come through here and do this. And we need to cite our authority from the Word of God and pray on that basis so that we're coming in biblical faith, resisting Him strong in your faith, like Peter says. Let's go to one last passage here, just a couple of minutes on this. This is one of the other real classic passages in the New Testament on spiritual warfare. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 5. Here, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." I like that part. That sounds pretty good. God has given us powerful weapons that can destroy fortresses of Satan. But then he explains to us what these fortresses are in verse 5. Namely, we are destroying speculations. When you speculate something. In other words, this is an idea or a thought thrown out. Hey, maybe this is the way it is, right? When someone speculates. And the Bible is telling us that a lot of speculations have been raised up against the knowledge of God. And they're basically false speculations. He says we're destroying speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. And then we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See the language here? It's all this is the language of ideas, thoughts, and that's what it is. It's a truth encounter. It's an ideological struggle that we're having with Satan. Again, these powerful weapons that he's given us, which we, probably the same as what we just read about in the other passage, is the power of the fact that we have been given the truth. We don't have to speculate. We know what God says. And so when we learn to wield that kind of weapon, it destroys the speculations and thoughts raised up against the knowledge of God. We actually have the knowledge of God. It's an amazing thing God's given us when we think of the Word of God, that He's revealed Himself in the Bible. A lot of us aren't putting anywhere near enough value on that. Because, to have a book directly to you where God has revealed truth, that's pretty powerful stuff. That's a book that deserves to be read and deserves to be learned. Deserves even to be memorized, because a lot of times these things come up and you need to be able to refer to what God says, and you don't have a Bible or a concordance or even a laptop handy. And so it's very helpful to have some of that truth right in there ready to go. That's why a lot of people, I think, place a high value in memorizing, what does God say about my marriage? What does He say about my Christian walk? What does He say about my ministry? About my work, and so on and so forth. And we learn verses about that. So that when the killing thought comes in, when this speculation raised up against the knowledge of God penetrates my mind like a painful arrow, I'm like, wait a minute, God says such and so. And we're basically able to turn it back. Spiritual warfare, the truth encounter. And so we're back to 1 Peter 5. Resist him firm in your faith. And, Peter gives us really one simple example of that, because if you think about the book of 1 Peter, if you've been with us, you've seen that this whole book was written to people who were under persecution. This was the central struggle that they were having, was this painful, puzzling struggle. Why does God let people kill us, imprison us, beat us, burn our homes, and, we pray to Him for protection, and yet they're still messing us up? If we're suffering here. And that's very painful. And that's why Peter's writing them a book. And what he's telling them here is, viewed properly, what's happening here is that Satan is trying to destroy lives. This is really a spiritual struggle you're in. And you have to resist that firm in your faith. First of all, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers in the world. In other words, all the other Christians around are also suffering. It's not just you. That must be one of the lies that he was telling them, huh? you guys have been forsaken of God. I hear they don't have any problem down in Cappadocia or over in Corinth. They're cruising. But look at you here. God won't answer your prayers. That's because he's decided you don't count. He's dealt you out. And he says in verse 10, just remember that after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So here you are under this suffering and battering that they were undergoing. And see, Peter roots their resistance against the lies that Satan is telling them. You're God forsaken. He's forsaken you. And Peter is putting over directly against that a beautiful promise. Namely, first of all, this is only temporary. Secondly, that the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory. You're not forsaken by God. God is a God of grace. That means a God who gives, a God who loves, and he has called you to be with him forever. So he's going to get the last word. We need to remember that. And even in this life, after you've suffered for a while, he says, he himself will strengthen, perfect, confirm, and establish you. In other words, let's not forget how God will use even the suffering that we're undergoing in this life to mature us spiritually, to conform us to the image of Christ. That part. As we studied earlier in the book. And so you see, he gives them basically a magazine of truth here to oppose the lying thoughts that are coming into their mind as to what the explanation is for the persecution one. And that's how you resist Satan. Spiritual warfare. Learn to do it. It's as real as can be. And boy, Christians who learn this and practice it really seem to move ahead spiritually, but people that never take it seriously just seem to go around in circles and they don't mature. So it's a very vital thing that you learn how to match up with the lying voice of Satan in your life. And that's the message of 1 Peter 5. Next time we're going to get together, we're going to keep on. We're done in 1 Peter. Not a bad book. We're going to keep right on going and see what else Peter has to say, because he wrote another book right after it. It's a short one, but it's pretty far out. This little book packs some serious punch. And it was written by Peter within days of his death as he awaited execution. So it's kind of interesting to think about what would a great man of faith like Peter have to say right before he died. And we have that in 2 Peter. We'll study that next time. Now, let's talk. Okay, who's over here?
Dennis, do you have a comment on the ideas that come into my head that nobody wants to hear the gospel, and that if I speak, I'm going to be viewed as a weirdo and be rejected, and so I don't want to take the chance of talking to people who might not know God because I don't want to be viewed as a weirdo, and that nobody really needs the gospel anyway.
See, that's one of that would be a classic example of the kind of lying thought that would be planted in our mind in spiritual warfare. Nobody wants to hear this. You know, you're going to sound like an idiot if you bring this up. But what does God say? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The Word of God says, actually, that there is a hunger in the hearts of men and women all over the place, because they're longing to know God. I heard this far-out story just this past week. Gerald was sharing with me about a friend of hers in high school who she knew for, you know, 4 years of high school later, and he was a Hindu guy. Later, he found Christ, and his life was amazingly changed. Very excited Christian. And so she was pretty happy to see that, you know, his son, I forget how he eventually found Christ, but wind up in the same fellowship. So he comes around to her one day and he's like, so, you know, you and I were friends for 4 years. How come you never told me about this? And she was just like, busted. See, and she was probably thinking what you just said, like, oh, well, you know, he wouldn't want to hear about this. I mean, he's an Indian guy. He's in Hindu. He's not going to want to hear about this. He wanted to hear it. He was excited to hear it. And so we have to fight those thoughts off with what God says in His Word, which is that He is actively drawing people to Himself. We just have to find those people that have that hunger in their heart to know God. Okay, how about back here?
I just really think that this passage and the passages that you covered today are so timely for global Christianity. And I just wanted to give two quick plugs. First for Voice of the Martyrs, which you can look up at persecution.org, I think is the American affiliation. And they have stories about what's going on in the persecuted church around the world and ways that you can pray for these people and how important that is, that you can have an impact for Christ all over the place. And secondly, to become more involved in missions. I know Xenos has a great program here and sending people, and even if you're not called to go on the field, there is so much prayer work and spiritual warfare that goes into that, because these people are going around the world trying to, you know, win believers, take these people out from the very clutches of the devil himself. And it's important work, and it needs that prayer support.
Those are great, both great suggestions. Those are key areas where we need to be at war, as it were. Let's not forget that our own city is also a mission field. And we've got just as much darkness, you know, and hope to rescue people from it here as well. So we need to also be doing that. Okay? All right?
Dennis, you talked about accusation from the devil. And I was wondering if you could maybe clarify the difference between how you would know if it's accusation from the devil or conviction from the Holy Spirit that you're actually in sin about something.
All right. This is a fairly deep theological question. If I have a negative thought about, you know, I can't believe you just did that, how do we know whether this comes from God? Because He's telling us, He's admonishing us as a father, don't be doing that. Or that it's coming from the enemy of God, trying to accuse us. One of the key passages, I think, in making that discernment, you might want to jot this down, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Where Paul explains that the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of heart too good to regret, or without regret, but that the sorrow of the world produces death. That's one of the keys in just making that discernment. Is this thought about, man, you shouldn't be doing that? Is that a thought that is a liberating thought that I feel like it's an opening of the eyes, this is not God's way, I need to get away from this, and actually has the effect of drawing me closer to God? When you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, then He basically shows you you're in the wrong. But it's kind of, in a way, a good feeling, because you're just glad to see it, and you can actually feel thankful to the Lord, you know, for showing you that and for giving you that liberating message. Accusation is nothing like that. It alienates you from God. It makes you feel like this overwhelming sense of shame and of an inability to draw close to God. And so a voice such as that is not coming from God. That's coming from the other side. And He's smart enough, of course, to even take an area where God may have spoken a word of conviction, and then He'll try to take over at that point and turn it into accusation. So that, again, the dividing line is not always crystal clear here, because the content of the message, what you did is wrong, is true. But the implications being drawn from that, and therefore you are a worthless person, a phony, not even really a true follower of God, and so on and so forth, are false. And that is a typical pattern that a good liar uses, is that you tell something that everyone knows is true and bring your lie in on the back of that, like the Trojan horse. And He's smart enough to do that. You know, we've run out of time here, so I'll be here afterwards if you want to bring up some questions or comments and talk up here. But why don't we pray together for a few minutes here? Heavenly Father, You have revealed to us in Your Word that there is such a thing as spiritual warfare, and that we are participants in this, whether we want to be or not. There is no option, there is no opting out of this for us. We either operate as combatants or as simple victims. So God, it's very important we realize that today, that we have to learn how to wield these mighty weapons that Paul referred to, these powerful weapons capable of destroying fortresses. We've got to be able to wield those things, and there's a lot to learn here. Part of our problem, God, we just need to be reminded. It seems like we keep forgetting what we need to do here and trying to handle things on a natural and carnal plane instead of on a spiritual plane. We pray against superstition, God. We don't need a lot of superstition and seeing demons flying around all over the place in some kind of fantasy show type of thing. What we need here is realistic truth encounters with the liar himself. And we pray, God, that you will empower us to do that. Lord, you know, we so often do find those suspicious thoughts about you coming up in our mind. It's just such a drag to live in an environment where we're constantly being bombarded with lies and falsehood. And Lord, even some of us here who are not Christians have not come to you. And, you know, if we look and we're honest and we look in our heart, we just realize that I've thought about coming to God, but something's holding me back. I don't feel ready. And Lord, you know, we can safely guess that a lot of what's holding us back are these lies and accusations against you that are brought by the enemy. And that he's trying to convince people that it's not safe to come to you. God, we pray against that in the name of Jesus today. We pray that people's hearts will be lifted. Just have the courage to come forward in all honesty before you, even right now in their heart, God, and just say, Lord, look, I want to have this relationship with you, and I'm not going to stand and hold myself back from you anymore. I want to be together with you, and I'm trusting that Christ's death is going to make things right between you and me, and I want to start my relationship with you today. We thank you for everyone, God, who prayed that, because we have your promise that for everyone who comes to you, that you will in no wise cast them out. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.